You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Begin at verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I will give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, 'In the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is it? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we your people rejoice at your word. Like one who finds great spoil, Lord, your word is a treasure to us. Hearing it together as a body of believers, Lord, strengthens us. Your word, O Lord, has the ability to transform us. So, Lord, this morning we submit to you, and ask that your word, O Lord, would renew our minds, transform our lives, and make us into the image of Christ, we pray in his holy name. Amen. My friends, as we approach the midpoint of this book of Genesis, and the narrative transitions from the life of Abraham to the life of Isaac, believe it or not, we have covered more than 2,200 years of human history. Looking back at the genealogy of Abraham through the godly line of Seth, Moses was able to summarize 1,500 years of redemptive history in one single chapter, and that was chapter 5. But when we arrived in our study of God's Word to chapter 12, that genealogical locomotive that was streaming through the generations with a great velocity has come to a screeching halt. And now Moses has taken 11 chapters to cover little more than 60 years of Abraham's life. Now, folks, I think we could rightly compare the historic narrative that we find in God's Word, especially here in the book of Genesis, to a cross-country flight with multiple layovers in a number of different cities. It seems that there are times when we are flying nearly 40,000 feet above sea level, covering large portions of history, like a plane covers large portions of land in a brief period of time. But then there are other times, when the pilot brings the plane down for a landing in order that he might highlight particular people, that he might highlight specific places and important events in redemptive history. So we've been on a layover for a period of time looking through the history of Abraham's life. Over the past 2 weeks, we covered what was possibly the most significant event in all of the Old Testament. In obedience to God's word, Abraham bound the hands and the feet of his precious son Isaac, and he placed him on the altar of burnt offerings as a sacrifice to the living God. In this, the most difficult test of Abraham's faith, Abraham reckoned that the same God who was able to bring his blessed son to life from the dead womb of his wife Sarah was also able to raise him to life again from the dead if that were necessary. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was speaking to a crowd of unbelieving Jews in chapter 8 when he said these words. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." In a similar way, the writer of Hebrews, which we just heard read for us this morning, tells us that by faith, Abraham was among those who greeted the day of Christ from afar. So when did that happen? When did Abraham greet the day of the Lord from afar? When did Abraham see Christ's day and be gladdened by it? Well, when Abraham walked his one and only son Isaac up that rugged hillside of Moriah, laying the wood on the altar, and then securing the hands and feet of his son, offering him as a burnt offering. This is when Abraham saw most vividly the day of Christ's substitutional atoning sacrifice, and this made Abraham glad. Glad to receive his son back from the dead, glad to see his offspring so many years later would bear the brunt of man's sin and set him free from the bondage of sin and death. Today, even this morning, we who by the grace of God have received spiritual sight through the proclamation of God's word, having seen the day of Christ from afar ourselves, we also rejoice with faithful Abraham. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him with your own eyes, you love him, don't you? You love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I hope this speaks of your heart this morning. Well, my friends, having taken in all of the glorious images of redemption that were so wonderfully displayed in the life of Abraham, the biblical narrative that I likened to a cross-country flight is now taxiing down the runway. And as Moses, who is our pilot, lifts this plane up into the air, we look out of our window, and what do we see? We see more genealogies. We began this journey in genealogies. We're taking off again with more genealogies in chapter 22. You see, at the end of that chapter, Moses began a transition. He began to move from the narrative of the life of Abraham to a narrative regarding the life of Isaac. And he did that by focusing in chapter 22 on the genealogy of Rebekah's life, who would be Isaac's blessed wife. In chapter 22, Abraham's brother, whose name was Nahor, like some of the other Old Testament characters, had 12 children. This is like Jacob. And especially like Jacob, Abraham's brother Nahor, they had 8 children. 8 children by the first wife, and then 4 children by the second wife. Now, for you young couples who hope by the grace of God to have children in the future, I'd like to recommend the names of Nahor's first 2 sons. You know, just a recommendation, if you will. Uz and Buzz. I'd like to recommend those names, frankly, because I'd like to call upon them on Wednesday night in my class. Uz and Buzz would be great. Now, more seriously, the genealogy at the end of chapter 22 is designed to focus our attention on the daughter of Bethuel, whose name we know is Rebekah. Now, she is the only grandchild in that narrative that is mentioned, so that points us now to what we are transitioning from Abraham to Isaac, because Rebekah will be his wife. Now, this joyful prospect of Abraham's son Isaac obtaining a wife at the end of chapter 22 is a dramatic contrast to the opening of chapter 23. In chapter 22, Isaac is going to get a wife. In chapter 23, we are confronted with the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, within this chapter, there are 2 simple themes which, taken together, create a bit of tension. And that tension is found in death and the promises of God. There's a tension between those two, death and the promises of God. That tension that arises between these two themes raises a question in many of our minds. That question is, what happens to all of the great and precious promises of God when his people die? What happens to all of those wonderful promises that God gave to Abraham when Abraham dies? Well, when we look at the life of Abraham, which we have over the past 6 months, we remember that God promised this patriarch a multitude of offspring, as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And he promised that nations and kings would come forth from him. And remember also from Genesis chapter 13, when God met with Abraham on the top of that mountain, he told him to look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west, and all of the land that his eyes could see would belong to him and to his offspring forever. Forever. Now at the ripe old age of 127, Sarah dies. And Abraham didn't even own a parcel of land in which to bury his dear wife. So my friends, I ask again, what happens to all of these great promises of God when the children of God die? Do those promises then disappear? Well, the book of Hebrews, after highlighting the faith of Abraham and Sarah, helps us to obtain an answer to that difficult question, helps to settle the tension between the promises of God and the death of his beloved people. In Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus, those who say that they're strangers and aliens on this earth, well, they're the ones who make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, well, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, they desire a heavenly country. So here's the point. Here's the point. Take this home with you. God is calling you, and he's calling me, to live for what we cannot see, based upon what he has revealed to us in his word. God is calling you, he's calling me, to live for what we cannot see based upon what he has revealed to us in his word. That was true for Abraham, it was true for Sarah, and it is also true for you if you believe on Jesus Christ. Now here's our outline for this morning. It's very simple. The text of Genesis chapter 23 breaks down naturally into two simple parts. I've titled them this: first, a sad separation; second, an urgent negotiation. In a sad separation, we find the death and burial of Abraham's wife Sarah. In an urgent negotiation, Abraham haggles with the Hittites in order to obtain a parcel of land on which to bury his wife. So we begin this morning with a sad separation. In verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, friends, I want you to think about this. It very well may be that Abraham and Sarah were married for 100 years. Think about that. We know for certain that they have been traveling along this pilgrim's path for 62 years from leaving the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to the time when Sarah died. And all that time, Sarah was Abraham's loyal partner in the pilgrimage of faith, and she rejoiced with him when he rejoiced. She lamented with him when he endured the discipline of God. She's the one who bore the weight of his sinful follies. And together they shared the riches of God's glorious blessing. According to the Apostle Peter, it is Sarah, her modesty, her gentle and quiet spirit, her loving submission to Abraham that serves as a model for all believing women in every age. The Apostle Peter writes, and he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very, very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you, ladies, you are Sarah's daughters, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." If you do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, when you think about it, what great courage it must have taken for Sarah to leave behind her comfortable life in the land of Ur. And how difficult it must have been for her to leave her family and her friends, those that she grew up with as a child. And what amazing bravery she displayed when, at the call of some invisible God, she followed her husband into an unknown wilderness, to a land that was more of a promise than an actual possession. What amazing forgiveness she showed when her husband's foolish lies kept landing her in the harem of different kings. And my friends, what a wonderful model Abraham and Sarah's age-enduring love relationship provides for our marriages today. As we saw in verse 2, Abraham mourned. He mourned with great weeping at Sarah's death. Of course he did. They were married for 100 years. So we see Abraham on his face weeping by the side of his dead wife's corpse. Now, some of you know, you may know that Sharon and I actually shared a hospital room for a number of days this past April when both of us were stricken with COVID. Although I was released after 4 days, Sharon remained in the hospital for 2 weeks. And in the midpoint of her stay, when her condition continued to worsen, it seemed every day, I received a phone call from Elizabeth Hernandez. Elizabeth just wanted to check in with me to see how things were going. Now, I'm sure that Elizabeth was not prepared for the emotional wreck that she found on my end of the telephone. I literally fell apart on the phone at the thought of losing my treasured wife after 41 years of marriage. I can't even begin to imagine. I can't begin to imagine how deeply Abraham wept at the thought of losing his precious princess after 100 years. When we think about Abraham and Sarah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51 points the people of Israel to this blessed couple as examples of a life of faith when he says this. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And we should listen to this. Are you here today pursuing righteousness in Christ? Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock which you were hewn, the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. My friends, when Israel endured the discipline of God because of their sin, God called them to look back. Look back to the faith of their ancestors and to recall the testimony of Abraham's justification. This morning, I would encourage every one of us also to look to Abraham and look to Sarah to remember the frailty of their flesh and to rejoice in the abundant provision of God's grace that was lavished upon them in all wisdom and understanding. We should never forget. We're going to go past this portion of Genesis, but we should never forget the testimony of Abraham's justification, which came by grace alone, through faith alone, in the precious promises of God. Now remember the endurance. Remember the endurance of their saving faith. It wasn't theirs, it was a gift from God, but their endurance was great. You see, even when they failed miserably, they kept coming back to the altar of worship. Why is that? Because the one who called them was faithful. Because the one who justified them was faithful. Because the one who called them and justified them was worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory. Well, Sarah died in the heart of the promised land, in the region of Hebron, which lay between the Dead Sea and what we know today as the Gaza Strip. And Sarah's death created a dilemma for Abraham. And that dilemma was this: should he take her body and go back to the land of Ur and bury her with the rest of her family? Or would that in essence be giving up? Would that be giving up on the promises of God? Well, in the face of this dilemma, should he revert back to his old life before God revealed his great promises? Or should he look ahead to the day when his descendants would take full possession of the land that God had promised? Well, as Abraham lay by the side of his wife as she died, he was convinced in his own heart that the promises of God were unchanging. And so as he wept by her side, there was a great resolve that welled up in Abraham's soul. And even in the point of death, the death of his beloved wife, we find Abraham acting in faith. Abraham rose up and he went to the leaders of the Hittites and he said to them, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Being convinced by God's word that he would surely give this land into the hands of his descendants, Abraham engaged in a negotiation that would ensure that Sarah's bones would remain there in the land so that when his offspring came back, Sarah's bones would be there waiting for them. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes this. He says, by owning a part of the land, he was prophesying its ultimate ownership. The legal action of a purchase was a full investment in a promise against the present circumstances. His beloved wife's body entombed in Hebron, the center of the land, was his public stake in God's promise against present appearances. What were those present appearances? Abraham owned nothing. Nothing in that land. But he's putting a stake in the ground, saying, God, promise me this. I believe the promises of God despite what I see with my eyes. So I am going to bury my wife here in this land. And he's insisting on it. You remember the question that I asked earlier? What happens to the promises of God when the children of God die? Well, in the case of Sarah, her death transported her from the physical land of promise into the land that she and Abraham had been searching for their whole lives. It is that same land that you and I are searching for throughout our life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham and Sarah went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Is that the land that you are looking for? Or are you settled here on the earth? Are your eyes focused here, or are your eyes focused there? For those who have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, because our citizenship is in heaven, and because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we understand that Sarah's death would result in the grand fulfillment of all of God's unseen promises. Now, when we get back to the narrative, when last we left Abraham, he was in the midst of an urgent real estate negotiation with the Hittites. As it is with so many negotiations, the back and forth process can sometimes seem almost like a game that is being played. And so it is with the Hittites. They answered Abraham in verse 6 with these words. And listen to the respect that they give to Abraham. They kind of pile it up very high here. He says, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us." You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Pick whichever one of our tombs you want and put your beloved wife in our tombs. Now, while the language of the Hittite offer was certainly respectful, Abraham is not interested. He's not interested at all in laying his beloved wife in someone else's tomb. He knows what he wants. And he's not going to be shy in pressing his neighbors to make a deal. Nevertheless, I want you to notice also how Abraham demonstrates great respect for his neighbors. Throughout the negotiation, if you read through the narrative again, you'll see that Abraham multiple times bows down before these people. He's not worshiping them, he's showing them respect. In all of his business dealings, he is honoring God by showing them respect, even if they do not reciprocate that respect. In Genesis 23, verse 8, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is, Abraham's done his homework, you see this, right? It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Abraham is clear. Abraham is to the point. He knows the parcel of land that he's interested in purchasing, so he addresses the owner directly. saying, listen, I'm not looking for a handout. I'm not shopping for a bargain at this point. I will gladly pay you the full asking price for that cave. And the owner of the cave turns and he says to Abraham, no, my Lord, no, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Go and bury your dead. Brian Borgman, who I listen to every week, said this. He said, this negotiation reminds me of the struggle that takes place when you go out to eat and the waitress drops the check on the table. There are some people who immediately say, let me take care of that. But they seem to have crocodile arms. You know what I mean? Let me take care of that. In reality, they have no intention whatsoever of paying the bill. They just want to look good in front of everyone around the table. You see, they know that you're going to respond and say, no, 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 I got this. I got this. But they want to be the first one to say, let me pay the bill. There may be a little bit of tentativeness in their conversation, but nevertheless, they asked. Yeah. Well, despite his threefold expression of insincere generosity, Ephron had absolutely no intention of giving the cave to Abraham. As it turns out, he's actually trying to extort him. How do we know that? Well, Abraham only asked to purchase the cave, but now Ephron has upped the ante. He attaches the surrounding land to that cave, which immediately ups the price. Now, Abraham's offer to pay the full price for Sarah's grave just turned into a land development deal. And in verse 13, Abraham responds to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Well, obviously, Abraham is interested in closing the deal. But Ephron, on the other hand, wants to keep reeling Abraham in. So he says, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth, 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Go bury your dead. Do you see what Ephron just did there? In a very cunning, very stealth-like manner, designed to make himself appear as if he's accommodating and being very gracious to his neighbor, he subtly demands what is actually an exorbitant price for the land that he said, go and take it. You know, it's kind of like being in that little cubby hole when you're trying to buy a car. Right? You're slipping pieces of paper back and forth to the guy that you're buying the car from. But this Ephron turns out to be more of a used car salesman. He leans back in his chair and he says, what's 400 shekels of silver between friends? Between friends. You know, Jeremiah bought a bigger piece of land for 60 shekels of silver. But no, 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 what's 400 shekels of silver between friends? Obviously, he knows Abraham is filthy rich. And he's going to take advantage of that. Well, at this point, Abraham makes no counteroffer. In order to honor his beloved wife, in order to ensure that he and his descendants would have a place to bury their dead, he immediately breaks out his wallet and counts out 400 shekels of silver. Now, this is important. Where did he do this? Abraham did this. He did this in the city gate before the whole body of leaders of the Hittites. No one then could question Abraham's ownership. No one could question his ownership. The deal was transacted in the city gate in the hearing of multiple witnesses, and the price was so high that no one would offer to buy it back from him. Because nobody wants to pay that. Isn't the sovereignty of God amazing? Yeah. So what is the significance of this narrative that we've just been through? And why would Moses give 2 verses to the death of Sarah and 18 verses to the purchase of a small piece of property? Well, folks, this was the first parcel of land that Abraham would possess in Canaan, the land that God promised to give to him. So with the death of his wife, Abraham obtained the first fruits of the land that God said, all of this, look to the left, look to the right, look behind you, look to your side, all of this will be yours, Abraham, and your offspring forever. And now as Abraham approaches the time of his own death, he has seen the first fruits of the fulfillment of God's promises. From the time of Sarah's death, the cave of Machpelah became a tomb. It became a depository for the bones of the patriarchs, as well as a witness to the fulfillment of God's promise and a monument to Abraham's faith in God's unchanging word. He did not go back to Ur. He buried his wife in the land of promise, knowing that God would one day bring his family back to this land as he had promised, and Sarah's bones would be there waiting for him. By faith, for nearly 100 years, Abraham sojourned as a pilgrim in the land, searching for a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. He did not find it in this land, but he knew that God's promises were yes and amen in Christ. By faith then, Isaac buried Abraham with his beloved wife Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. We see that in Genesis 25 and verse 9. By faith, Jacob buried his father Isaac at that same location in Hebron. We see that in Genesis 49 and verse 31. By faith, while he was in Egypt, Jacob instructed his sons to take him back to Hebron to be buried. Generation after generation after generation, they're coming back to the promises of God that were bought at this place. The promises of God where the first fruits of God's promise were realized here in Machpelah. Now in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 50, verses 25 and 26, we read, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What happened to that coffin then? Well, 430 years later, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses fulfilled Joseph's promise to take his father Jacob back to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, we read, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. Now, as we close this morning, we consider the final 2 verses of chapter 23. Verse 19, we read, after the negotiations took place, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, all of Abraham's actions surrounding the death of his wife Sarah tell us that he believed that Sarah's death was not the end of God's promises, but just the beginning. And the purchase of the land assured that all of his descendants would have a continual testimony of God's faithfulness to his word there in the promised land. And so it is that the tomb at Machpelah became the focal point of faith for the descendants of Abraham. It was, in fact, the first fruits of God's promise, providing assurance that God, who promised, is faithful to fulfill his word. He would not change. God cannot change. And Abraham believed that. Now, my friends, today, that is today, here and now, there is a new tomb. A new tomb. A new tomb in a different field that provides us with confident assurance of the promises of God. After all, we, by faith in Jesus Christ, have become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, this tomb is not in Machpelah. This tomb is outside of the city of Jerusalem. This tomb does not contain the bones of the patriarchs. In fact, the tomb doesn't contain any bones at all. This tomb is empty. And this empty tomb now provides great assurance that the true seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, has destroyed death and secured eternal life for all who believe. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." How do we know that he will do that? Because there is an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem that is an everlasting testimony to the promises of God that the seed of Abraham will bring salvation to all those who believe in his name. My friends, today we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we look to that empty tomb for the assurance of God's promises. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said these words in chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What did Abraham believe? He believed the word of God. What do we believe? We believe the word of God, the living word, the written word. Prove to us that every word of God is true. My friends, God is calling you to live for what you cannot see based on what he has already shown you in his word. What we learn from Abraham and Sarah is that the promises of God reach far beyond this present fleshly life. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the forefront of his mind, the Apostle Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our hope doesn't end in this life. Our hope is not in the provision of God in this life. It is in the provision that he's given to us in Christ, and that is eternal life. That is resurrection life, that he has died for our sins, and that by faith in his death and resurrection, we now have eternal life. God's promise is true, and God will never, as we've seen in Abraham, as we've seen in Isaac, we will also see in Jacob and in Joseph, God is faithful to all of his promises. So this morning, my friend, if you are consumed with the cares of this present life, I encourage you to fix your gaze on God's word, the one who feeds the birds of the air, the one who clothes the lilies of the field will most certainly care for you. What is of first importance is what the Apostle Paul said. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day, he gloriously defeated death, raising from the dead. I've been to that tomb outside of Jerusalem. I sat in that tomb outside of Jerusalem. I had communion outside of the tomb in Jerusalem in 1998. And I'm telling you, as an eyewitness, there are no bones in that tomb. The tomb is empty. We proclaim the resurrection of Christ just like the apostles proclaimed it around the world. And this gospel is the power of eternal life to all who will believe. The question today is, do you personally believe? Father, we come before you this morning giving you thanks that every word of God is true. We thank you, O Lord, for the transforming power of the gospel that brings us from death to life, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son. All of this, Lord, is the work of your hand, and it is no wonder that we rejoice when we gather together as a body of believers. For, Lord, your word is true. Help us, O Lord, to fix our eyes on Christ. And let us never, never veer from your word, not to the left, not to the right, but to keep our hearts focused wholly on Christ and on his life-changing word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.